Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming back tonight. I think what I'll do first is pray, because I'm going to be handing some things around here, and then we'll jump right into this. We've got to go two directions here this evening as we begin the Book of Lamentations. So thank you for coming. Let's bow our heads and I'll pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus again, and we thank you so much for the freedom that we have in this country. We thank you for the Word of God that is before us. We think that your Spirit is moving among us and that we can continue to learn and grow and become the people you've called us to be. We do ask that you'd prepare us for the days ahead, that we would be servants for you, that we would be faithful to you, and that we would continue to live a life that is faithful to you. Again, Father, we ask that you would bring to our nation revival, you'd bring to our churches and our own lives revival and a desire for you. And we do ask that we would do the things you've again called us to do today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, first thing we're going to look at is the page on Ostracon. I just wanted to touch base on this one more time before we leave this. Here's just an example of, these are Ostracons. These are, for example, right here we got broken pottery. It's some kind of a design on a spinning pot. And these are others different with a little bit of coloration. These are from the land of Israel that I picked up while we were there. It's not a rare thing. And I can't tell you what age those come from because, again, they're on top of different layers. Some of the stuff I've picked up has been Canaanite, you know, going back to the days of Judges. Some of it has been during the days of the kings that we've seen. And then when you start just picking stuff up at different other locations, sometimes it's just Crusader or stuff, you know, over the last, you know, 800 years, stuff that's gotten broken. Anyway, those are Ostracons. And on this page right here, you see some Ostracons. These are the Lachish Ostracon. And an Ostracon is a piece of pottery. Now, these are just potsherds that I'm handing you. They're just potsherds. They're just broken pieces of pottery. But if there was writing on them, and that's what you see here, it was a common practice to write on broken pieces of pottery. It was an easy thing to write on, and they could, you know, hand it around. It was small. It was like a note card of some sort. And anyway, in Israel, you've got Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. And over here, you've got Lachish, and you've got Azekah. And they were according to Jeremiah, those were the last two cities standing. As the net began to tighten, as Nebuchadnezzar began to tighten and move in and begin his siege in 586, Azekah and Lachish were the last two. And they would have troops, they'd send messages back and forth between each other. And what we have here is on these, there's five. Well, actually, if you look at the second page of this with the diagrams on it, the first page is the actual translations of the Ostracon that were found. The second page, I've got a few highlights I just wanted to point out before we leave this subject. There's letters. They're called Lachish letters 2 through 6. Or they're the Ostracon. There's numbers 2 through 6 that we're looking at. Actually, there's more. They go all the way up from 1 all the way up to number 9, I believe. No, I think there's more. But anyway, in him, I'm going to read through these notes here. Hoshea is the guy writing it. And Hoshea is at an outpost outside of Lachish, like right here, per se. And his commander is at Lachish, and they're sending messages back and forth, and he's watching Azekah. And so troops would come by them, and they'd either supply them with what they needed, or they'd give a message. But they're an outpost right here outside of the cities, and he's able to see Azekah's fires, and he's communicating with, as you can see, his name is Hoshea, and he's communicating with a guy named Yaosh, Y-A-O-S-H. And that would be his superior. And these are all Ostracons that were sent from the outpost up to Yaosh in Lachish. One of the concerns here, are things that we see here as we briefly read through this, is remember, Jeremiah was in the city. And we're going to have these ideas here. Zedekiah and Jeremiah are representing two different opinions. Jeremiah is saying surrender because we're not going to win. Zedekiah was saying fight, and he is pro-Egyptian. He thinks Egypt can help. And so he's pro-Egypt. These troops that we're going to see going by here, there's going to be mentioned in one of these Ostracon that the guy in the outpost is sending a letter back saying a division from Zedekiah or from the royal division has approached and is on their way to Egypt, and they stop by to get supplies as they go to Egypt. And this guy, Hoshea, is a little concerned. He's concerned. He's not necessarily following the direct orders, and there's been some kind of murmurings. We don't know what it is, but he's defending himself in some of these letters, saying, hey, you know, you got to help me out here. But it is possible, because there is a group of Jeremiah supporters. We write Jeremiah off as just, well, you know, no one listened to him. But remember, Zedekiah was afraid to go over and surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, because when he got there, he was afraid what would happen to him from who? The Jews that had gone over to Nebuchadnezzar. Not just the Babylonians, but many of his people had gone over and surrendered. So Zedekiah was afraid of what we'd say the pro-Babylonian group. And that's what Jeremiah, I guess we could say in a political sense, Jeremiah was pro-Babylon, Zedekiah was pro-Egypt. Many of the sympathizers with Jeremiah's message had gone over to Babylon and surrendered. We know that. And they were given favorable treatment, taken to Babylon nonetheless. This Hoshea, who's writing these, it is possible as we read through these or look at them, he may have fallen into the pro-Jeremiah camp or the pro-Babylonian or the sympathizers, especially as that net got tighter, and he may have been a little concerned, because you do see him defending himself in these letters. So that's one thing to look at. Another thing that we need to know is that these Ostracon, that are all the Ostracon, they all come from the same time period and from the same type of jar. You see those three pieces I passed around, they're different. They look a little different. These all look similar. In fact, five of the Ostracon that were found in the guardhouse at Lachish, they were found, all of them were found on the floor, except two of them, as if they'd been dropped there. But five of those pieces all come from the same jar. They can fit them together. There are five different messages, but they come from the same jar. So we know they're from the same period of events that's taken place there. And that's very interesting that they can actually fit them together. So the letter number, well, go over and look. Just see, so I don't want. I'll come back and see if I missed something. In number three, well, look at the first number two, Ostracon number two, and there is a picture of it. The first picture you've got, there is a picture of Ostracon two, and you can see the Hebrew writing in there. Again, it doesn't look real sloppy. You can see it's straight line. You know, it's written neatly. So I mean, this is a form of communication. It says, "To my Lord Yoash, may Yahweh cause my Lord to hear tidings of peace this very day." Again, remember, they're being besieged by the Babylonians. "Who is thy servant but a dog that my Lord hath remembered his servant?" Meaning, I'm nothing but your servant, kind of putting himself down. "May Yahweh afflict those who report an evil rumor about which thou art not informed." In other words, it appears that he's saying, hey, there's been some bad information coming your way. That's the end of Ostracon number two. The third, we can read through the details. Well, let me just read it, because it's right there at the bottom. You can see right here. I've got it highlighted and then underlined, the prophet. "Through the prophet saying, beware, thy servant hath sent it to my Lord." It's interesting that at this time, again, we're talking 588, 589 B.C., and we know what's taking place, that a name, a title can be thrown out, the prophet, in 589. Now, to us, we know who the prophet is. It's Jeremiah. But do these people know who the prophet is? Well, just think about it. Do they know who the prophet is? Since the days of Josiah, Jeremiah has been front and center. He's been prophesying to all the kings. He's been in the temple. His writings have been circulated. He's been in prison. He's been in stocks on the Temple Mount. His prophecies have come true in 605 and 597. Ezekiel knew him. Daniel knew him. And so we don't know for sure. You can't be absolute. But when you see it right there where it says, "Through the prophet saying, beware," I mean, who else would that be? I mean, who else would the prophet be? I mean, if there's several prophets, you maybe would have to identify prophet so-and-so or prophet this or prophet that. But if there is one dominant prophet, you don't need to say the prophet Jeremiah. You just say the prophet. You know, like, well, for example, you all have churches, and you say, well, the pastor said, you know, for example, it's like, the pastor, well, what could it mean? Well, there's only one pastor at the church. You know, there's one pastor in charge. I mean, you don't say, well, there's so many pastors. Well, some churches have many pastors. But I mean, you understand what I'm saying. It's identical. So there's a good chance they're talking there about Jeremiah. I'm going to read through this very quickly. Ostracon number 2. It's one that you see there. Thy servant Hoshea has sent me to inform my lord Joash. May Yahweh cause my lord to hear tidings of peace, same as before. And now thou hast sent a letter, but my lord did not enlighten thy servant concerning the letter which thou didst send to thy servant yesterday evening. Thou, though the heart of thy servant hath been sick since thou didst write to thy servant, meaning he's in trouble, meaning it looks like. And as for what my lord said, dost thou not understand? Call a scribe. As Yahweh liveth, no one hath ever undertaken to call a scribe for me. And as for any scribe who might have come to me, truly I did not call him, nor would I give anything at all for him. In other words, sounds like someone has written something, a scribe has written. He says, did you ever send me a scribe? Did I ever ask for a scribe? Who's writing these letters about me? And it hath been reported thy servant, truly I did not call him, nor would I give anything for him. And it hath been reported to thy servant, saying, the commander of the host, Conaniah, son Elnath, hath come down in order to go into Egypt, and unto Hodaviah, son of Ahijah, and his men hath he sent to obtain from him. And as for the letter of Tobiah, servant of the king, which came to Shalom, son of Jadua, through the prophet, saying, beware, thy servant has sent it to my lord. In other words, it sounds like coming through his post are some royal ambassadors, and coming through his post is a letter from the prophet saying, beware, you're not going to survive. And he says, I did what I was supposed to do. I sent it to you. It wasn't my letter. I mean, he's got his hands on some hot material. It's like he's got the email. It's like, listen, this is not my email. It just came in my box and I sent it right to you. I am not a supporter of Jeremiah the prophet. Although he may be, it's like he's kind of getting, because someone's writing about him and he's kind of in a panic. You can kind of hear that. And then let's jump down to the very bottom one, Ostracon, that first page, number 6. And here is a phrase, and I've got the reference on the back of this page right here. If you look on the very back, Ostracon 6, in Jeremiah 38:4, you can go there if you want to, but in Jeremiah 38:4, the royal men of Zedekiah come to Zedekiah and say, Jeremiah must be put to death. And in the literal Hebrew is, he's weakening the hands of the troops with his message. And in the NIV, it translates it, discouraging the troops. But it is literally, the scribes in Jeremiah 38, you can look it up, 4 there, it says that Jeremiah is weakening the hands of the troops. Now, what's interesting here, in Ostracon 6, you've got this, I've got it underlined, weakening our hands. It's the same words, but it's reversed. Because Zedekiah is sending in his palace and in his dreams, in his, you know, his political opportunities, what's left of the city, or they're under siege, the land, he's sending out a message. It's kind of like when you hear a politician today come out and say, don't fear, we've got this under control, things are going to be fine, I've got my men in charge of this, we've looked into this, everything's been organized. These guys out here have gotten that positive message, but they're the boots on the ground. And they know good and well, things are not under control. Everything's fine. They're like, thank you for the speech. You know, they're inside the walls, and they can decorate the walls and stuff, and they can have people come in and have a little, you know, State of the Union address, and like to thank these people and thank these people, and you know, and they can broadcast it out however they have reporters. Are we taking some questions? Yes. And it looks nice in here. But when the word gets out here, it's kind of like, it ain't that way at all. We're collapsing out here. And so now what's being said, and Jeremiah is in here telling them, you guys, don't trust Zedekiah. It's falling apart. He's prophesying it's falling apart. And they're saying, you're weakening the hands of the troops. If you'd just be positive. Well, out here, they're seeing what Jeremiah is saying, and they're saying the king's message is weakening the hands of the people. Meaning, let's read it right here. To my lord Joash, the bottom one on the front page, may Yahweh cause my lord to see this season in good health. I mean, even in the midst of war, I don't even do this in my emails. My emails are yes, no, you know, I mean, it's not like, you know, I don't address your health and blessings and all this. I just send you an email, if I even respond. To my Lord Joash, may Yahweh cause my Lord to see this season in good health. Who is thy servant but a dog that my Lord hath sent the letter of the king and the letters of the princes saying, pray, read them. So he says, who am I but a dog? And again, he always puts himself, exalts his superior, puts himself down, and then leads into the conversation from that position of a dog. He says, who am I but a dog? And I've received the letters that the king and the royal people have sent to you, and you've sent them out to me. I've received those letters, the letters from Zedekiah. And you said, pray, read them. Would you please read this and get your head screwed on right? Everything's going to be fine. And behold, the words of the princes are not good. Now he's kind of thrown. He says, listen, I know you sent me the letters, and I'm nothing but a dog, and you sent me the letters. He says, pray, read them. But he says, we did look at them. And he says, behold, the words of the princes are not good, but to weaken our hands and to slacken the hands of the men who are informed about them, saying, why do you thus even in Jerusalem? In other words, why do you even say that kind of stuff in Jerusalem? In other words, why do you even say that stuff at the press conference when you know it's not true? Behold, unto the king and unto his house are you doing this thing. And as Yahweh thy God liveth, truly since thy servant read the letters, there hath been no peace for thy servant. The minute I got my hands on those letters and we read those letters, I'm thinking, what is going on? What are you guys thinking in the headquarters in here? He's getting a little irritated. It's like, and then his next letters, the next one. I don't have it on here. I don't have that one. We've talked about that one before. Oh, no, it's number four. It's number four. And you look at the very last line of number four, Ostrogon, it's the third one down on the front page, the second or third to the last line. And let my Lord know that we are watching for the signals of Lachish according to all indications which my Lord hath given, for we cannot see Azekah. Again, he's in between Lachish and Azekah. He says, we're looking for your fire signals, but he says, let me tell you, we don't see Azekah anymore. It doesn't mean he doesn't see Azekah, the city. It means we've lost, communication has been cut off here with Azekah. I think we're alone. And they're still getting letters. Everything's going to be fine. It's like, no, I mean, we're the last ones. And Jeremiah says they're the last two standing. And now Azekah's gone. And he's telling them, it's like, it's over. Anyway, that's kind of interesting. And I just wanted to make sure we touch base. There's a couple things there that I wanted to see. One, the weakening of our hands. I want to show you that. And the recognition of the prophet. I at least wanted you to see that on those Lachish, Ostrakon, that again are clearly, there is, I mean, there you can talk all you want to and do all your scholarly work that you want to and you know wonder if the Bible's true and who wrote it. But those Ostrakon are no doubt from the period of 589, 588. The names, even one of them, there's even a name of a guy named Jeremiah. It's not the same Jeremiah, but it fits perfectly. And then you've got the book of Jeremiah that is historically accurate. There's no excuse not to read the book of Jeremiah and believe these things as historical. I mean, there's things that are in textbooks that are less specific and less absolute than this kind of information. Things that we teach, have been teaching for years in schools. I don't doubt that it's not true, but it's like the historical evidence for it, it's not near as solid as that the book of Jeremiah is by Jeremiah to the king Zedekiah and that these things are translating. We can see the remains of the cities that were burnt in Jerusalem. We can see it around here. We can find these Ostrakon that were just the last person. Joash was probably the last person to touch those Ostrakon. He received them from Hosheiah. He received them and in the guardhouse and then he was run over. And the last one to touch him was probably the man that received him. And so anyway, that's just kind of interesting as we look at this. I think it's so important because one of the things that's really undermined our culture, our churches, our seminaries, is we lost confidence. I mean, really, you wonder, why? Why aren't we like more committed to the Word of God? I mean, we knew this coming into the 1900s. We knew this coming into the 20th century. That had been destroyed. Our confidence was destroyed in the late 1800s at the higher levels of education because they had attacks like writing. It wasn't even in existence in the days of Moses. People were still illiterate. Now, there are those that still believe that. But it's not true. I mean, Hammurabi's code was written 300 years before Moses. And so it wasn't just writing, but even the system of laws that Moses produced. There's no doubt today that Moses could write and that people could write, even going further back. But yet that kind of teaching undermined the confidence that people had in the Word of God, that it was just legends that were made up, and the, you know, how they told them around campfires, and you know, they exaggerated. And it just, the people just, you know, the seminaries and the pastors and the churches just drifted from the Word, and they had began to replace it with other things. And one of the things I think is important is to reestablish that confidence that these are historical documents written by prophets of the Almighty God, inspired by the Almighty God, talking to their culture. And it's like, whoa, if that's the case, maybe we should read them in that light and get some guidance for our own selves. Okay, with that being said, let's go to the book of Lamentations. Yes, sir.
This weekend, I heard this. What do the initials of the Bible stand for? You may know it.
Something about information before leaving Earth.
Basic instruction.
Before leaving Earth.
First time I heard that, I just cracked that.
It's a good acronym.
It is. It's pretty interesting.
Basic information before leaving Earth. Yes, sir. I think that, and you guys, we've read through the book, so you guys can correct me on this. The way I understand it, they were going to go into captivity. They were going to be punished. They could have stopped earlier, like during the days of Josiah, and avoided the invasion. But once the invasion began, once it got into 605 and 597, God was going to discipline them. But they had the opportunity to be disciplined by the Babylonians and have their city spared, have their temple spared, their palace spared. There would be some kind of a deportation, you know, a slapping onto the hands, and then they'd come back. But as Jeremiah talked longer, it's like, no, this city's now going to be burnt because you've rebelled and you've resisted. You've been obstinate is the word that's used in Lamentations. We're not going to just send you into captivity, but we're going to destroy your city. It's a scorched earth policy now. So I think there was, at different times, there was going to be discipline. After the days of Manasseh, and this is the thing that you've got to think about this. God was still upset about the 50-year, he was there for 55 years, I believe, but he had the last 6 years were positive. But for 50 years, Manasseh completely destroyed the temple, destroyed the confidence of people in Yahweh, brought in Asherah worship, brought down Assyrian worship. And God was really still upset about that. And there was going to be a reckoning for the days of Manasseh. Josiah tried to bring people back so that would be a lesser punishment, but when the people just kept right on rolling, the punishment just kept getting greater and more severe until it ended up being judgment. But there was going to be a calling. And then, you know, understand, when you apply that to our nation, there are certain things that we may be doing wrong as a nation. God is going to call us to account. It's just going to be a matter of how severe that accounting is going to be. I mean, if we can repent and say, okay, we are wrong and we come back, there will still be some kind of a discipline, just like, you know, a correction, you know. But if we just keep going off and just enjoying the good days of our grace as a nation, then when judgment comes, it's not just going to be judgment for the things we've done. It's going to be an all-out judgment for just flat-out rejecting God's offer of mercy and discipline and help like that. Does that sound right? I mean, as far as Jeremiah's message, I mean, it wasn't always going to have to be the burnt temple and the burnt city, correct? I mean, there was a time when it could have been just, you know, some kind of a punishment or, you know, occupation, foreign occupation. The fourth cycle of discipline is foreign occupation. And that's what you see, like, in when Jesus came, that's why you know Jesus came to the fourth generation. Because when he came to Jerusalem, they were under foreign occupation, the Romans. They had to get permission, and the Romans were occupying them. And so they'd moved into that fourth phase, that fourth level of discipline, and they were in the fourth generation. And then after 40 years of that, then that foreign occupation either subsides and you come back as a culture, or that foreign occupation just destroys you because you're being obstinate. And that's what happened. There would have been foreign occupation with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They're occupied. And that's Jeremiah's message. Submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Accept the foreign occupation. This is where you are at. You're in the fourth cycle of discipline. Accept it. But if you reject this and you rebel against the fourth cycle, this is right out of Leviticus, if you continue to sin, you know what I'm talking about? You know, if you continue to sin, I'll add to your calamity seven times. But if you continue, I'll add it. And in that fourth cycle, just submit to the foreign occupation and repent. They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't submit. Well, then we go to the fifth, and that is the total destruction of the society. And again, it's something God put in the book of Leviticus for him, and it's something that happened to him. It happened to the northern kingdom. It happened to Judah in 586. Then it happened again in Jesus. And Jesus was the Son. This is what's interesting. This is an interesting thought. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was the Savior. He did come to pay for the sins of the world on the cross. But Jesus set that aside or peeled the layers back. Jesus also came as a prophet in that fourth generation. He came in 30 A.D., telling them this is whenever they wanted him to rebel against Rome. He was kind of like Jeremiah. In fact, when you read through those last chapters of Jesus' ministry on the Temple Mount, especially when he's on the Temple Mount in Matthew, Jesus is step by step. He's just reworking Jeremiah's ministry. The message is the same. He parallels it. You know, the temple message of Jeremiah 7, Jesus gives it to him. There's so many parallels there at the end that Jesus paralleling Jeremiah. Why? Because he is also in the same prophetic role as Jeremiah was, a prophet to that fourth generation. And when they says, "What about paying taxes?" He said, "You know, give to Caesar what is Caesar's." He didn't say that dirty Caesar here in God's country. He shouldn't be here in God's land. It's kind of like he said, "No, you give to Caesar what? Whose coin is it? It's Caesar's coin. You're in the fourth cycle of discipline. Give it to him. Your problem is not Rome. Rome is not your problem. Your problem is your rejection of the truth. That's your problem. So give to Caesar what is Caesar and get." And it's so easy to get all upset. And that's a huge thing that goes through all these cycles. If it be in 586, if it be in 7 or 30 and 70 AD, if it be in our own time, is where's the problem? Well, our problem is gun control. Bless God, if we lose our guns, it's all going to come down. Okay, really, guns, I'm all for freedom of guns and right to, I'm a pro-gun activist. No, I'm not a pro-gun activist. I don't even have a gun. Oh, I shouldn't say that on video. But I don't have any use for it. I like it. But that is not the issue. That's not the break or make it point. Same way, homosexuality. It's homosexuality. If we would outlaw it, that's still, I'm not pro-homosexual, but that is not our problem. You get all these side issues, then we can preach about that and rail about that, and we'd fix this. Same thing. What was wrong in Jesus' day? It was the Roman taxation. These Romans are on the Temple Mount. They don't belong here. Really, son, that's not your problem. The Romans are not your problem. It's a symptom of your problem. You know, the idea of losing guns and the homosexuality, those are all symptoms of the problem, but you haven't solved anything if you... You know, anyway. Okay. Any other questions or thoughts as we begin Lamentations? Okay. You've got a note, some notes there on Lamentations. It's interesting to get kind of a foundation. I mean, I'm glad we've got it translated in English. I wouldn't be able to read it if it wasn't. But as we read through this, there are going to be some things we're going to see in Hebrew that we lose in English. So it's kind of nice to know it's there. And you wonder how powerful this is to the Hebrew tongue or to the Hebrew mind reading this in Hebrew. First of all, it's five separate poems. There's five chapters. And they don't at all fit together. They don't depend on each other. They don't read into the other. They're all about a similar topic, but they're coming at it from different angles, and they begin and they end. They're in the funeral mode as far as the dirge-like rhythm, where you've got the meter is with the two lines. The first line is three accented syllables followed by two accented syllables in the Hebrew. Bum, 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 as far as how it would read. And you just get the same thing. Three, drop to two. Three, drop to two. It's just that's the way it's written in the Hebrew. So it's, again, that's lost in the English. It's acrostic. And there's five chapters. chapters 1 and 2 are 22 verses, and there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. You know what acrostic is? That means in the Hebrew, if it were in English, the first letter of the first verse begins with an A. The second verse begins with the B, the first word. It's not just bullet points, you know, not like point A, point B. It's the word begins with a B. The word begins with a C. The word begins with a D. Of course, that's if it were in English. And so there's 22 in both of these. In 3, chapter 3, or poem 3, there's 66, and there's A, three lines of A, followed by B, 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 C, C, C. So that begins with A, that begins with A, that begins with A. So you find this. The reason for that, people have all kinds of ideas on why. We don't know. We don't know why it's like that. One, it gives the feeling of organized chaos, you know, that this is judgment, but yet it's organized, which also means it's exhaustive, A to Z. This is what we're going to say about this from point A to point Z. It's exhaustive. Not exhausting, but it's complete. Like Strong's exhaustive concordance. It's not Strong's exhausting concordance. Some people think it's exhausting. It's exhaustive means it's complete. It's all there. A to Z. So here's your words about this. A to Z. In chapter 2, again, it's complete. Another idea, and this makes sense also, is that it's for reading purposes, that when they get together and they would, in an attempt, in preparations for the return, in a preparations for the promise to be fulfilled and Israel to continue, there's going to have to be repentance. There's going to have to be festivals of people coming together, not festivals of celebration, but public organizations, public gatherings of people mourning and repenting as a group. It can't be this person. It's all of us have to get on board. Do you see this? We all agree here. We all agree here. So it's structured. Jeremiah is structuring it in a sense. And again, Jeremiah is writing this. This isn't written later on by the priest in the temple. It's written by Jeremiah. But it could be foresight in preparation for the repentance and the public gatherings and the public readings, which it really makes it nice because everybody can remember, everybody knows. We always have bullets. We go, why would they need that? Don't they just have their bulletin they can read it from? No, they don't have bulletins, you see. And so, but if it's like, what's the next line? Oh, it starts with B. And then when they, okay, I remember that. And it's easier to remember. So when you got the public gathering and you're all there as a community repenting so that we can get on with the plan of God, we can all get through these five poems together. So number one, 22. Number two, poem number two, 22. Three, there's 66. Four goes back to 22. And then five is interesting because there's no order. It's random, which maybe gives that feeling of it breaks with everything else. Once again, it's not connected. Some people say it has a feeling of chaos, meaning this is just, this judgment has just left us, we don't know what to do. You better be paying attention when you're quoting here. Here we can go together as a community, go all the way through here, but get to number five. It's like, You can't count on the acrostic. You're going to have to be able to know this yourself. And again, it gives that feeling of chaos, but yet if you are going to be able to navigate your way through this. So that's how it's structured. It's interesting to know that ahead of time. And I think that's all that we've got basically on those notes right here. And we're going to read through chapter 1, and we'll see how it goes tonight, and we'll come back and continue through this. I would think this is going to take 5 weeks at the most, but it's possible because the theme is pretty structured. We already know the background material is going to be, we don't have to introduce Zedekiah, we don't have to introduce, you know, the fall of the city. We know this, we know there's dead bodies in the streets, we know why there's dead bodies in the streets, and again, we know why it's happening. I want to point this out, I think it's on the notes somewhere. But the Jews had a deal with the loss of their temple. They had to deal with the loss of their city. They had to deal with death, you know, family members and friends and important leaders of the community. They had to deal with all of these things, and they had to deal with captivity. And all of these things are tragic. Understand, I mean, we're not going to belittle those at all. But all of these things, you just have to deal with and move on. I mean, it's like, well, I'm not sure what I'm going to do about that. Well, you're going to accept it and move on. It's like, well, I'm not sure if I'm ready to accept that the temple's gone. Well, then you're going to go into some fantasy world because it is gone. I don't know if I can accept the death of my family. It's like, well, they're gone. This is reality. And so this was kind of hardcore. Everyone had to deal with it in their own way. If it's good, healthy, poor, bad, whatever. They had to deal with these situations. The problem comes theologically. Is while they're dealing with the loss of the temple, the city, the death of their family, the captivity that they're under, where do you put this theologically? It's like, what do you do now? And you can just, via this, you could just ignore and just make up some weird, theology if you want to. But you've got to somehow, the serious Jew has to put the Abrahamic covenant or the Abrahamic promises. What about the Abrahamic promises? What about the Mosaic covenant? What about guys like Joshua, the miracles? What about the promise? What about the nature of God? The attributes of God. You can deal with this and just move on. Whatever your theology is, you just move on. You deal with it and go on. The sun comes up, life continues. But at some point, you're going to have to answer. All of your whole Jewish history is just gone. I mean, you've got to explain why these things happen. Now, for us, it's easier because we're on the outside looking in. And we know that, and it's pretty clear, and it's going to come out in the book of Lamentations. God said no. The people were obstinate. God warned them with the prophet. They continued to be obstinate. So God began a series of judgments. And this is how bad their sin was this. It wasn't just they got, a bad year of crops. It wasn't just that their economy got turned around. It just wasn't that, a few people got taken into captivity and then they sent them back. It's like all that, just like Leviticus says, I'll do this, and then I'll do seven times more, and then I'll do seven times more, until if you still will not repent, I'll do seven times more, and I'll take you into captivity because you will not listen any other way. For me, it's simple. God was trying to get the attention of His people. Anybody else would be erased from history. Don't even worry about it. Your history is done. They'll dig you out of the stone someday, put you in an archaeological book, make it in the textbook somewhere, and that's the end of your culture. But these Jews, they had to learn. He had to take them captive as a people. They had to get stronger as a people and then bring them back almost like a second Exodus and say, okay, let's do this again. It lasted until about 30 AD, completely deteriorated by 66 AD, and he did it again. And again, you've got to deal with this. They have not intermarried into the nations. They have not disappeared. You've still got these people. They came back from a Babylon. And that's understandable because they went into captivity in 586, the last group. They came out in 538. Okay? And again, we can talk 70 years there. It works out from 605. It all works out fine by the time they left. It all works out. You got 70 years three different ways. But some of the people that went are the same people that came back. But when you went into captivity in 70 AD and then were completely destroyed in 135 AD and scattered, it's 2013, and they're still in the newspapers as a people. God is God. I mean, you can do what you want to with it, but God has been disciplining and preparing His people to fulfill the Abrahamic promise, the Mosaic covenant. How you're going to figure that in? He's going to do these things. So that's kind of exciting, and you begin to realize we're not on the outside of Bible times. We're in the midst of a continuum of God working through history. Yeah, the Bible's closed, but God's work is, we're in this continuum. We're not out here in uncharted territory. I don't know what's going on. What a convenient attitude. Who knows what's going on? That is not God's intention. That people, we don't know. God's mysterious. Who knows what? Who can understand? That's really convenient to just do whatever you want to, because God has made it pretty clear. I'm telling you what He is called, the Word. He is the communicator. Okay, enough of setup. Let's go ahead. Chapter 1 is broken into four different parts. I've got it written right there. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, in a description of the city's destruction. And one of these things you're going to see, I or my eyes are weeping. I is Jeremiah. It could be the city. Indeed, I think Jeremiah is going to be weeping. He's going to be, these are his emotions. But I think you've got to consider that he's speaking for the city. He's speaking for the people. He's speaking as a whole for them. But a description of the city's destruction. And you've got an idea of what that's like. We're going to see it in poetic form. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 17 is the city's plea for compassion. They've been deserted. They've been abandoned. How bad is their abandonment? They want help. They want help. They don't want to repent, but we do want help. Someone have mercy on us. What else are you going to do? I mean, I can think of different examples, you know. I remember wrestling as a kid. You know, you don't want to give up in the wrestling match, the fight match, and the person they've got you pinned on the ground. And it's like, please have compassion, but I don't want to say uncle. You know, I don't want to give up. But it's like, I want you to let go of me, but I'm not going to give up. And that's kind of where they're at. We need compassion. Well, say uncle. I ain't going to say uncle. Well, then I'm going to hold you up. Please, 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 you know. The city's confession of sin, chapters 1, 18 through 20, there's their confession of sin. They're going to confess their sin. And it's interesting, it's going to end for an appeal for the punishment of Jerusalem's enemies. It wasn't that they didn't do what was right. They did what God called them to do, but they did it in a way that they were rejoicing. They enjoyed it. They saw themselves as superior. They didn't do it as, say, a father disciplining a son out of responsibility, out of the fear of God, out of this is what's best for both you and me. They did it in a victorious way. They did it in a dominating way. We are better. They weren't saying, you know, like a lot of times when I'd have discussions with my sons, I would explain, no, I am responsible. I am God in your life. And really seriously, I would mean that. God is not going to come down here and discipline you and speak to you, but I am. I am God in your life. Until you're 18, I am God. And I would give them that speech. And if you say, I don't know if that sounds right. It is exactly right. I am speaking for God. Now, when you're 19 and 20, I'm going to cut you loose. And I hope you've been paying attention, because then he's going to start talking. It would be a whole lot better if you learn from me right now as a 16-year-old than learn from the big man himself when you're 26. So you think I'm bad, wait until you meet the boss. So yeah, I'm speaking for God. And that's the same way. It's like when Babylon came in, they came in as God. Nebuchadnezzar was God in that situation. But the Babylonians weren't just representing God like a father represents God. They use it to their own advantage. It'd be like an atheistic father dominating his son or his family. It's like, it's about me. It's like, no, I am the father under God. I've got to be responsible and manage my household. Instead of, there is no, I am the highest being. I'll just do whatever I want to. And that's, what do you expect from a pagan? The pagans are going to come in, and if it's be the Assyrians, if it be the Egyptians, if it be the Babylonians, if it be the Romans, they're not going to come in humbly, fearfully, as God's representatives and discipline his people. They're going to come in like pagans, atheistic in the sense of not knowing who God is, and do it because the reason we're here, we're just better. Nebuchadnezzar got warned. You know, this is true. Daniel is called into Nebuchadnezzar's office. And I had this dream, a huge tree, all the birds were there, all the animals, and the tree fell down. It means something. Daniel says, yeah, it does. He says, how I wish this was a dream meant for your enemies, Nebuchadnezzar. But he says, it's about you. You're haughty. You're proud. You think you've done this yourself. You are God's. Daniel is trying to tell him, you are the father figure that God has placed on earth to be his representative. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't make that connection. He just began to think, I am really this good. I am really this important. And Daniel, can you imagine Daniel? I mean, why? That's why Nebuchadnezzar began to trust Daniel. It's because Danny would be honest. He'd say, this isn't good. He said, I suggest you humble yourself. And then you know the story. Nebuchadnezzar one day was out looking at the city out there on his balcony, looking at the hanging gardens and all the walls and the beautiful place that he built. He says, is this not Babylon the Great that I have built? Now, it wasn't like that was the first time he said it. It was that this has been his attitude. It was like he had been warned and warned. Finally, this was the last time. And he goes into some kind of insanity. He goes insane for 7 years. And again, what's interesting about that, and I'm rambling here, is that after 7 years, he lifted up his head, gave glory to God, learned his lesson, and came back to his throne. Now, living in that culture at that time, to be an insane, out-of-your-mind ruler of an empire for 7 years, eating grass, like thinking you're an animal, out there in the hanging gardens. What's he doing? He's eating grass again today.
Trimming the bushes.
Yeah, he's trimming the bushes. I don't know. It's like, how, and everybody, okay. How did all of a sudden, boom, he lifts his head up, comes back in, okay, I've changed my mind. I'm back in. And what's been going on? And it's like, whoa, he's back. How did he just step into his palace again and take over? How can you be insane for 7 years? I've got to think Daniel had a lot to do. It doesn't say, there's nothing in the Bible that says that's what happened that I can tell. But Daniel was there. He knew it was coming. Nebuchadnezzar goes insane. Everything's managed well. He comes back and here's your lunch, sir. What would you like us to do? Here's what's been taking place for the last 7 years. And he just picked up his kingdom where it was at. So anyway, I said all that for when it talks about an appeal for Jerusalem's enemy. A punishment is they didn't just come in as a hand of discipline. They came in arrogantly being God's hand of discipline, but they took it too far. Okay, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. The first 11 verses are about the description of the city's destruction. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. Again, you've got to remember, this was the center of Judaism, the center of Israel worship. The streets were packed. I mean, always the streets are, even today, we can see the streets are packed. But imagine the days of the festivals, if it be Passover or the Feast of Lights, or not Feast of Lights wouldn't be happening yet, but any of the other feasts that were taking place, there would just be masses of people, thousands of animals being sacrificed. Business would be booming. But now, how deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. Again, a widow, that was the lowest, one of the lowest places you could be in society and still be alive would be a widow, because you'd been cut off from your provisions. You're basically dropped into poverty unless you've got a very good estate and someone's managing it for you. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. So the nation, the city was, you know, think about Jeremiah's day, Solomon's day, how great they were. The legends even remain among nations about Solomon's day. Now they become a slave. They've been taken off in chains. They were a queen. Now they're a slave. So now they're being compared to a slave and a widow. And this is not who they were. This was not what God prepared them to be. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. So again, she's weeping. All the people they don't know what to do. They're lost. It's hopeless. They're weeping. Tears are on their cheeks all night long. This is their state. Again, you can think about this as an individual person. You know, as Jeremiah walks down the lines, all the people in chains crying. Or this is the nation's condition. But watch this again. There is none to comfort her. Who could comfort her? Everybody's in that same position in the nation. Babylon's not going to comfort her. What about here? Who could comfort her? Here's some places she went for comfort. Egypt. Can Egypt help? They tried. They couldn't get out of their land. They couldn't come help. They can't go here. How about all the prophets that had good messages? You know, everything's going to be fine. The economy's going to turn around. Everything's going to work out. Where can they provide you comfort? Notice, the only comfort they've got, the same one that brought the judgment message, is the only one left standing to give them any kind of counsel for comfort. The people that were telling them everything's going to be fine can't come down there. They're gone. They've been either killed, they've been discredited, they're gone. They've got no message. What about the days of prosperity? The only person left to give them comfort was the very one that was bringing the pronouncement of judgment or the truth. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. Guys like, you know, Egypt, they betray them and now they're an enemy. Or the false prophets. If they're a false prophet and it's to their advantage to betray, they are going to betray. They're going to turn their back on the very congregation in an attempt to, you know, save their own skin. So, all of her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. Now, again, that's the way it was in 586. That's what took place in 70 AD. is they've been dispersed among the nations. They find no resting place. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. In other words, as she's running and trying to escape, there's no rest. She's going to be caught. She's going to be hunted down. The roads of Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feast. And all those roads leading to Jerusalem, and again, we've got nice interstate systems now, and you have, you know, your public planning and your city chamber, they or council, they try to plan the roads and what's the best way. They had the same thing. They just didn't have random roads. They'd plan the best way to enter the city and exit the city. An interesting thought or point is when you read about Ezekiel's temple at the end of the book of Ezekiel, and all the details, one of the things that is discussed is which gates you enter and which gates you go out. In other words, when you read Ezekiel, the Lord or the angel giving Ezekiel the tour is very specific. These are the gates that you use to enter and you turn right. And you'll come through and you'll exit over here. No one will walk this way, because everybody's moving this way. Now, again, that's instructions for Ezekiel's temple that hasn't even been built yet. Because why? There's so many people. If we don't get this organized, it's the same thing. They had many, many people. And so it talks about the roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feast. Those were roads at one time, and trails or sidewalks or exits or whatever, designed to handle large flows of traffic. Now it's like, just imagine, it's like what the interstate system, what 3580 looks like on Christmas morning. It's like, you ever been on, you know, this Christmas my boys went out running. They got up this morning, they're all home, so they went out for a run. And they were having so much fun because they were running right down some of the major roads all by themselves, also just running down the roads. You know, and it's like there's nobody out. They came out, the greatest day of their life, they thought. They're out running on these roads. But that's what it's like. It's like the major freeways, there's nobody here. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. So of society, it's suffering. Again, it's interesting to notice the priests groan. I mean, there's no hope for them. Her foes have become her masters. Again, she's been fighting against Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar for some time now. Her foes have become her masters. Now Nebuchadnezzar, who they've been fighting against, he's now in charge. He's not the enemy. He's the boss. The Lord has brought her grief. Now here it is, the first time we mention it. The Lord has brought her grief. What's going on? What's going on? Oh, don't get this wrong. The Lord has done this. Because of her many sins. There's your theological answer. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. All the splendor, I mean, that could be all the glory of the temple, all the glory of the palace, all the glory of your own homes, all the splendor that you've got, your nice cars, your nice utensils at home, your shop in the garage. All of this splendor that you've got is plunder. It's gone. It's been taken. All the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer. Now, think about this. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. Now, her princes, Zedekiah and his staff, what'd they do? They took off like a deer. They took off running, escaped out the between the double wall, headed out to the king's garden, headed for the Arabah or the Jordan Valley. They find no pasture. But like a deer, why are they running? A deer is looking for pasture. These guys are looking for some safe haven. They can't find it. They're trying to get across the Jordan into Moab or Ammon. Like, that's going to help. They'll get turned in. They turned on Gedaliah. Moab turned on Gedaliah. If Zedekiah could have made it across there, he would have been turned in. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. Now, here comes the good old day. Back in the good old days, they remember all that they had. The less you've got, and you know this, the less you've got, the more you realize what you had. And the things that they just took for granted, now they're remembering, wow, I didn't even think. I was just so used to having electricity or running water or internet connection. When her people fell into empty enemy hands, there was no one to help her. They were hopeless. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. and others are rejoicing at it. It's like, glad it's not us. We knew this was going to happen. Losers. Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. And that is one of the reasons why she's not being helped. That's one reason why God is staying away from her. She's sinned. She's made herself unclean. God's not going to step in on this. I warned, told you to get out of this, and now you're here. You're unclean. I'm going to step away. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. So notice, there was a time when she was honored in what she was doing as a nation, as a city, as far as her presentation of herself. They go, oh, honoring her. And now all of a sudden, the veil has been torn away, the disguise, the mask has been taken off, and they see for sure who she is, and they see her nakedness, and now it's like, oh, never, they despise her. They saw the disguise. They saw the fake. They saw the image, and they honored that. And then you just wonder, I mean, you know, how many ways that can be applied to our own lives, to our community's life, to our nation's life. This facade, you strip that away, do you still have the honor? Do you still have the friends? Or if people really see who you are, will you also be despised? I mean, individually or even as public leaders, if it all comes down. And you've seen this happen to celebrities. That's why people don't want to be a celebrity. Because it's like on the front, oh man, you're on your way up. But they just keep picking at you until they can pull the veil back. And all of us can have the veil pulled back. You understand? It's not like all those people. It's like all of us have, you know, we fix our hair. Well, some of us, you know, we look good. We try, you know. But if you actually got everything pulled away, I mean, who would still want to stand naked, I mean, spiritually or emotionally in front of everybody? Would you still be able to stand and be honored? Or everyone would be despised? Well, here it is. They're being despised. Anyone who's supported her. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. And you can imagine what their filthiness would be, human waste. Has clung to her skirts. And again, imagine these people. They're not, Nebuchadnezzar's not stopping on the way to Babylon for bathroom breaks. You know what I'm saying? There's no bathroom break. There's no bathroom break. Keep marching. She did not consider her future. Meaning, these are some things you maybe wanted to consider when you were living in rebellion towards God. I mean, you were enjoying running water. You're enjoying your bathroom facilities. It's like, maybe we want to honor God and, you know, thank Him for these things because here's the alternative. Nothing. Your filth is on your skirts. Just keep walking. You don't even have a bathroom. Her fall was astonishing. There was none to comfort her. And again, remember, astonishing, it took 2 years. It wasn't like, well, they're teetering, they're tottering. Zedekiah, remember, he's writing letters. Everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be fine. Jeremiah's got a negative message. Everything's going to be fine. And then they fought for 2 years. And then finally it's over. It's like, wow, it has collapsed. It was astonishing. Her fall was astonishing. There was none to comfort her. They're all hiding themselves. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for my enemy has triumphed. There's their statement. Look, Lord, okay, now I'm beaten. Now they're at a place now, they're going to get to a place now where they'll turn and look back towards God. And the good news is they're heading towards Babylon. And what's in Babylon? Daniel, Ezekiel. There's people waiting. God has prepared a culture there for them, so they're going to understand clearly. Because when they get there, they're not going to be able to say, well, we just had bad leadership. You know, Jeremiah caused a lot of problems. They're going to get there. As soon as they walk in the gate, Ezekiel's, pow, he's right in their face saying, you are here because of this. What Jeremiah was telling them, they're hearing the same thing when they get to Babylon. God's got them there. I mean, that's grace. The fact that God's doing that, that's grace. That God is saying, just go. I'm not going to give you any answers. You get there, this is your problem. It's like, well, don't be so mean. It's like, no, this is God's grace. This is your way out of darkness. I wish it'd be more positive. Okay. The enemy has laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those who had forbidden to enter your assembly. Oh, excuse me, those you had forbidden. In other words, they saw the Babylon, you can't come in, or there's signs you can't come in. Now they just crush the sign and just keep right on going. They're hatcheting away at the tabernacle or the temple. The walls are being burnt. They're peeling off the gold. They don't care what it looks like. They're not there for archaeological value. They're there to get the gold and get it back to Babylon and burn this place down. We're going on. They entered the sanctuary. All her people groan as they search for bread. Again, remember, imagine what it was like for 2 years. And now that they've fallen, it's not like all of a sudden there's a bakeries are open again. Now they're in chains with no bread. They barter their treasures for food. Now just think about that. Barter their treasures for food. meaning all those things that you would value, they're willing to give them up for food. Just I'll trade, take the computer, but can I have your sandwich, or whatever. They're bartering anything they've got. If they've still got jewelry on in the death march, they're taking jewelry off so they can get a piece of bread from one of the Babylonian soldiers. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. I'm going to quit there just for the sake of quitting so we can come back next week. I won't have quite as long as introduction next week, I don't think. I don't plan on it. And we can make some more progress. So we are in chapter 1, verse 12. And we'll read on that. Again, you're hearing me read this in English and make comments, but imagine if it's in your native language and you've got that boom, 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 that dirge-like marching, and it's acrostic, meaning it's not just random thoughts, it's like point A, point B. And you can't get away from it reading through. All that I would have read would have been in acrostic form. It's like, here it comes. Here it comes. It's just right rhythmic pattern of just going through everything. It's not like, I guess what I'm going to say this and I'll quit. It's not like, oh, look, somehow chaos set in. No. This wasn't chaos. This was a systematic judgment. Boom, I did this. Boom, I did this. This is all. You feel like you're in chaos, but the Lord, boom, I'm doing everything for a purpose as I destroy your society. But we feel like we're out of control. No one's out of control here. You're just being disciplined. You feel like you're out of control. And that's kind of the feel that you have there, especially in the Hebrew. Okay, I'm going to pray. I do appreciate you coming. Thank you for spending time. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would challenge our own hearts with the seriousness of this message, that we would examine our own lives, that we would, at least before you, peel back the veneer, peel back the things that we're trying to cover and trying to hide, and live honestly before you and allow your spirit, your word, your truth to penetrate our lives and bring us back in line with you. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your ever drawing us closer to your truth, that we too may be conformed in the image of Christ. Father, we thank you for this and ask that the Spirit would empower us to respond to you in a way that would be productive for ourselves and for our society. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you so much for taking time to be here.